Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church, and you can follow our teachers out the doors to the back and to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you, Lord, so much for the marvelous eternal truths of the character of God that we have sung of this morning. Father, I thank you so much for the absolute fullness of Christ that we have. We are lacking nothing as believers. You, our faithful God, and as we're going to see this morning, our faithful husband to your bride, the church, so carefully and so tenderly watches over us. You are the shepherd that leads us beside still waters. You are the God that watches over us. Father, we thank you this morning for the magnificent love of God for his church. May we just take a moment this morning, Lord, to meditate on what we have sung this morning, to reflect on those glorious truths. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. We thank you for your grace and your goodness, for your mercy, which we do not deserve. We thank you, Father, for your covenant that you have established between you and us that will one day usher us into our final state of glory in the kingdom of your beloved Son. Father, we truly are aliens in this world. We are passing through. We are on our way to glory. We belong not to the kingdoms of this world, but to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Thank you, Father, for the glorious realities of those who are in Christ. May you open our hearts to your truth this morning as we dive deep into this final message, Lord, on marriage, and seeing this morning that our marriage truly is a reflection of God and his covenant relationship with his people. May you give us strength and wisdom, Lord. May you give us hearts that are not prideful, but hearts that are humble, to see our sin and to confess it before you, to turn away from it and to follow you, Lord, with our whole heart. Through the words this morning, Lord, prepare our hearts for communion at the end, where we're reminded of our failures being covered totally and absolutely in the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for that forgiveness and that hope that we can stand in. We love you, Lord, and it's in your blessed name that we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn with me this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. And forgive my voice and some sniffles. I don't know what's going on with my body, but we're going to get through it. Amen. If you've been with us for the last 2 weeks, we have been taking a break from walking through a book of scripture to take a look at biblical foundations for marriage. And so many of you have been so encouraging with the words you've shared with me and how God has been working in your heart, in your lives during these last 2 weeks, looking at intimacy in week one, and then last week looking at communication from Ephesians chapter 4 and seeing how God has called us to live out the life as a married couple who reflects the love of Jesus Christ in his church. And as we bring that to an end today, we mentioned last week a little bit about how our marriages are, without question, the Bible teaches, a reflection of the marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. And how we conduct ourselves as believers in our marriages is a declaration to the world about Christ and his relationship to his bride, the church. Husbands, the way we treat our spouse should directly reflect as much as it can the way Christ loves his bride, the church. We're going to see later in Ephesians, wives, the way Christ calls you to humbly and willingly submit yourselves to your husband's leadership is the same way that the church is to humbly and submit themselves to Jesus Christ, who saved them by his grace. I want us to close out this series by digging as deep as we can this morning in the time that we have, for us to really behold, to really get a hold of what it means that our earthly marriages are a reflection of a divine union that God has with his people. And I pray that when we truly understand how God is a faithful husband to his people, that that would urge us all the more to be faithful to our spouse, because we understand how much it truly reflects the character of the God who dwells within us. And as we begin that this morning, we're going to begin in Deuteronomy chapter 1. When we think of a marriage, we think of a covenant. We think of a covenant. Two people coming together, being joined together in a marriage ceremony, making vows to one another, promises to stay together, to love one another in sickness or in health till death do us part. We could say in an earthly sense that a marriage relationship between a man and a woman, as God intended it to be, is to be eternal in this life. That is, until death do you part. It is to not end. And in the same way that the marriage relationship begins with a covenant established in the ceremony and is grounded in love that the two individuals have for one another, we're going to see this morning that the same is true for God. That when God chose the Israelites, God in his love called them to himself and establishes a covenant relationship with them. And this covenant relationship is going to develop literally from the book of Deuteronomy, and it extends all the way into the New Testament, closing in Revelation chapter 19, where we, the church, are called the bride of God or the bride of Christ. But that theology and that relationship, we get hints of all the way back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Look what Moses says. The Israelites are on the border of the promised land. Moses is about to die. This is his last word to them. And he says, Yahweh our God said to us in Horeb, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland and in the Negev and by the sea coast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. So here God is reminding the Israelites, you are on the cusp of going into the promised land. Now watch this. Why can the Israelites go into the promised land? Why are they going to be able to defeat the enemies? Why are they going to be able to take possession of that land? Look at the last part of verse 8. Go in and take possession of the land that Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them and to their offspring after them. God says, do you know why you are going to take this land? Because I made a covenant with Abraham. I made a covenant with Abraham. I promised that this is what you would get. And as Israel, 400 plus years later, stand at the border of the promised land, God reminds them that the blessings they are about to receive from his hand comes and is based off of the covenant that he had established with the first Israelite, Abraham. The blessings Israel experienced flowed from the covenant relationship they had with God that began with Abraham. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. In verse 4, many of you know the text. God says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." Notice that part of this covenant relationship that God had established with Israel is not just about God being the one who does everything. Where God says to Israel, "I love you and I promise to give you these blessings, and you just sit back, relax, don't worry about any obligations to me. I'll do everything and you just enjoy life." No, God says this covenant relationship involves both of us. I will bless you. I will give you the land. I will make you a great nation. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, right? Those are all the Abrahamic covenant promises. But God here reminds Israel, as they're about to begin to experience those blessings, that this relationship is rooted in love. That this relationship is grounded in a heart for the Lord, just as the Lord's heart was for Israel. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 9. God reminds the Israelites in chapter 1 that this is a covenant relationship. In chapter 6, he reminds them that this covenant relationship is a loving relationship. And in Deuteronomy chapter 9, look with me, beginning in verse 4, God says to Israel, "Do not say in your heart after Yahweh your God has thrust your enemies out before you, 'It is because of my righteousness that Yahweh has brought me in to possess the land,' whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh is driving them out before you." God says to Israel, be careful. When you go into the land and dispossess your enemies, and I bless you and I give you the promised land, and I give you victories over your enemies, be careful not to say to yourself, it's because we're so good. We're so godly. That's why God is doing this. He looked at the earth and he goes, wow, look at that bright light called Israel. Yes, I'm going to pick you because you're so holy. He says, be careful. My actions towards you is not because of your actions towards me. That is true, listen, of the Mosaic covenant, which was temporary. But here we are talking about the fulfillment of the eternal covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, which is not temporary and is based on God and not Israel. In verse 5, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, Yahweh your God is driving them out before you, and that he may confirm the word that Yahweh swore to your fathers. Look at that. Why is God doing it? He reminds them a second time. Because I made a promise. I made a covenant relationship with Abraham, which extends to you, his seed. What is the basis of God's loving action towards Israel? It is the covenant relationship that he had established with them. It is because of the word that Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Look at verse 22 of this same chapter. Moses reminds them of their history at Deborah also, and at Massa, and at Kibroth Hattava. You provoked Yahweh to wrath. And when Yahweh sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and take possession of the land that I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of Yahweh your God and did not believe him or obey his voice. You have been rebellious against Yahweh from the day that I knew you. Look at that. God reminds the Israelites, you're not holy, you're not righteous. As a matter of fact, you're really rebellious. Look very carefully, verse 25. This is Moses. How did Moses respond? Because God was angry. So I lay prostrate before Yahweh for these 40 days and 40 nights because Yahweh said he would destroy you. And I prayed to Yahweh, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your heritage whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Watch this. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses says, God, you can't wipe out the Israelites. Why? Because you made a promise. We're in a covenant relationship, Lord. You made a promise to Abraham. And we see that God does not destroy them, but he does punish them. Look with me now at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. Notice how it flips back and forth. We go from God's covenant relationship with Israel to how God wants them to respond. A reminder again of how God is to move and work towards Israel based off of the covenant relationship. And then we go back now to Israel and their response in this relationship. Verse 12, and now Israel, what does Yahweh your God require of you but to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of Yahweh, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, Yahweh your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet Yahweh set his heart in what? Love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Moses says, God wants all of you. He wants all that you are. In this covenant relationship, you give everything that you are to God. And guess what? God gives his full love to you. You love him and he loves you. That's what's going to make this covenant relationship work for your good, Israel. In the Mosaic covenant, in Israel's obedience to that, and the blessings they would have received from that directly linked them to God's covenant with Abraham. And notice very carefully here that the Lord set his love on Israel. In chapter 6, Israel, love God. In chapter 10, Israel, God loves you. So that the covenant relationship is established on what? Love. That's what drives our actions to the Lord. That's what drives the Lord's actions to us, is his love for us. Here's the response, verse 16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. That is, cut off from your heart whatever does not honor the Lord. And be no longer stubborn. For Yahweh your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. Look at verse 20. You shall fear Yahweh your God, you shall serve him, and what to him? Say it. Hold fast. Where is the first time you hear that phrase in Scripture? A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave or hold fast. It's the same Hebrew word. What kind of relationship is this reflecting? A marriage relationship. Moses uses a phrase that we find first used in Genesis 2 to describe the loving relationship between a husband and a wife, where they are committed to each other. And I don't know if you've picked up on it thus far, but that is what we are seeing. God is saying to Israel, because of my promise, I am committed to you, to your well-being, to your future, to where all this is going. I'm committed to that. I will make it happen. And in return, I want you to be committed to me. Give me your love, your heart. You give me everything. You walk in my commands. In this text, you cling to me. You hold fast to me. You trust me. You serve me. You honor me. You respect me. You obey me. God says, that's how this relationship works. And it's a picture of what we see in marriage. Look at chapter 11, verse 22. And I promise we will get out of Deuteronomy in just a second. For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving Yahweh your God, walking in all his ways, and what? Holding fast to him. Chapter 13, verse 4. You shall walk after Yahweh your God and fear him and keep his commandments and open and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and what? Hold fast to him. Over and over and over again, Moses says this is a relationship that reflects what God called Adam and Eve to do together. This is a relationship that is grounded in love, where God is the husband and you are the bride. And you may say to yourself, you think you're stretching it just a little bit? Well, let's see what Isaiah has to say. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah's theology came from what he knew from the Old Testament, from what God revealed to him. Look what Isaiah says, Isaiah chapter 54. This is what we opened up the service with this morning. Israel, because of the Mosaic covenant, the temporary covenant that was based on their obedience, did not obey God. We know that. So they would become barren. They would be judged. That's what the book of Nahum was, for those of you who were here last month and we went through. So look what God says of Israel. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. Remember, one of the judgments God said in Deuteronomy is that, you know, the fruit of your womb would not be blessed. That's one of the blessings for their obedience. Because they were disobedient, God caused that to decline. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says Yahweh. God says, Israel, you're under judgment right now. You're barren now. But guess what? The children of the desolate one is actually going to have more children than the children of her who is married. Why is that? Look at verse 2. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. God says, you're going to need a bigger tent because your family's about to get real big. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Wow, Israel, you're going to possess the nations. You're going to be on top. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. God says, there's coming a day, Israel, when you won't be ashamed of your sin anymore. Where you won't be living in sin anymore. Why? How does that work? Look at verse 5. For your maker, that is God, is your what? Say it, church. Husband. God is Israel's what? His husband. Yahweh of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. Israel, God says to Israel, you've been a bad bride. You haven't been behaving. And in my divine authority, God says, I have judged you, I have chastened you, I have disciplined you, but have I completely destroyed you and wiped you out? No. As a matter of fact, the opposite's going to happen. There's coming a day when you will fill the land, when you will possess the nations, when you will expand throughout the whole earth. How is that possible? Because God, the faithful husband, remains faithful even when the bride does not. God promised Abraham, you will be blessed. You will fill the earth. And here God uses the language of a husband to remind us that God is a faithful husband to his bride no matter what. And what God promised in that initial covenant that he made with Abraham, he will bring to pass. God is demonstrating for us what it looks like to be the faithful spouse in an unfaithful relationship. The faithful spouse does not give up, but holds true to the covenant. Think of how hard that is. Think of how hard that is in light of how holy God is and how dirty his bride was. And yet God says, I'm going to deal with that sin. That's why he says, I'm your redeemer. This is all foreshadowing the cross. The chapter just before this was Isaiah 53. The suffering servant. Look at verse 6. For Yahweh has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. In case you missed the point, he says, yeah, you're like a wife that has been abandoned by her husband, Israel. Verse 7. For a brief moment I deserted you. Why? Because that is judgment according to the Mosaic covenant. But with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says Yahweh, your Redeemer. God says, I judged you momentarily, but I will restore you in the end. Why? Because I am a faithful husband. If we push Israel to the side and give some other new entity its place, then that means God divorced Israel and found himself a newer, better bride. That's not the way Scripture presents this story, is it? No, we see the unfathomable love of God in that while he is in a covenant relationship with this bride, she abandons him. She goes after other gods. She commits spiritual adultery. And yet God says, don't worry, you're faithless, but I will be faithful. I will be the faithful spouse, and I will restore you one day. Look at verse 10. For the mountain may depart and the hills may be moved, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says Yahweh, who has compassion on you. God says to Israel, no matter what, know this. You could take away the mountains, but you cannot take away the love that I have for you. My covenant to you will come to pass. Now, how does this happen? What is it about what is it that God does that allows this covenant to actually come to fruition? Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Isaiah understood what Moses was getting at in the Torah. He says, yeah, God is your husband. Your maker is your husband. You're the wife. You've deserted him. But guess what? He's going to be faithful. By the way, this is all leading up to Hosea. For those of you who are familiar with that, you see how amazing this is? Jeremiah chapter 31, look at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming. Not yet. They're not here yet. Declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Notice this. This is a new covenant. God has made two eternal covenants, specifically and clearly mentioned in Scripture already. He's made the Abrahamic covenant. He tells Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to multiply you. That's an eternal covenant. That means God can't back out of that. He won't. There's the Davidic covenant where God says, Israel, you're going to have a king who's going to come one day. He's going to rule over the whole earth. He's going to bring it back to Edenic conditions. He's going to come from the line of David, from the tribe of Judah. That is Jesus Christ. But the question is, how will we be in the land and how will we serve this king if we're still sinful and dirty and a bad bride? God says, don't worry, I'm going to fix that too. I'm going to make a new covenant with you. New in reference to the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was temporary. You obey me and I will bless you. You disobey me and I will curse you. That one didn't work. God knew it wouldn't work. He says it in Deuteronomy. The problem is not the law, it's the heart. And God says through Jeremiah, I'm going to make a new covenant, and this one is all me. All me and what I do to you. Why? Because I'm faithful to the covenant that I established with Abraham. Look at verse 32. It's not like the covenant that I made with the fathers, that's the Mosaic covenant, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their what? Husband. You see, it keeps coming up. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses, they understand what this relationship reflects, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Why? Look at the very end of verse 34. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God says, you're faithless, I will be faithful. And my faithfulness extends this far. My love extends this far. Love requires sacrifice. And there's only one sacrifice that can actually deal with your sin and make you a bride that is beautiful and worthy to enter my kingdom. You see how Scripture is setting up this story? The faithful husband will make the ultimate sacrifice for his bride. He will die for her. You see that? Literally, this is like a love story woven throughout the pages of Scripture between the divine husband and his earthly bride. And he says, I will die for you. I will die for you. And that's what will restore the relationship. Now turn with me finally to Hosea, and this really puts the final stroke on what we're trying to see this morning. Now we really get Hosea. For those of you who are familiar with the book, we get it now. What is Hosea? Hosea's major theme in the book is to demonstrate God's unfailing love towards his people. God in Hosea is the faithful husband who brings his wayward bride back to him. And look what we read in Hosea chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, and Yahweh said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Stop right there. At the beginning of the story in chapter 1, Hosea marries Gomer, and God says, she's going to leave you. She's going to go, and she's going to commit adultery. She's going to become a prostitute. And God says to Hosea, watch this. What is the penalty for adultery in the Torah? Death. What should have happened to Gomer? Death. But God says something that is radical here. He says, go to the woman who is loved by another man. You see that? This is like horrible to think about. She's loved by another man. She's committing adultery. And then look at the second part of verse 1. Even as Yahweh loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods. God says, hey Israel, we're in a covenant relationship. Remember Deuteronomy? I love you, you love me. I'm committed to you, you're committed to me. Well, right now, I'm committed to you, but you're committed to all these other gods, all these other men. You've abandoned me. You're worshiping other gods when you should be worshiping me. You're faithful to other gods when you should be faithful to me. And God tells Hosea, don't exercise judgment on her. Actually, you're going to go find her and you're going to buy her back. Look what he says in verse 2. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and an omer and a lethek of barley. See, God is demonstrating through Hosea and Gomer his relationship between himself and Israel. God continues to show us throughout the pages of Scripture, I am a faithful husband. And no matter what the bride does, I will fulfill my covenant promises to her. Now watch this, verse 3. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. So God says, I'm going to buy you back. I'm going to offer the atonement, but there's going to be this period where we're not enjoying the marriage relationship, where there's not this joy and this fruitfulness that's coming from the relationship. God says, I'm going to buy you back, but we're going to kind of just be together, but not really experiencing the fullness of the relationship. Look at verse 4. Because the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. God says, I'm going to buy you back. And we know that that's through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ. But even though I've done that, there's still going to be this period of time where we're still not on the same page. What time is that? Right now, there's no sacrifices, there's no king of Israel right now, there's no prince, there's no pillars, there's no ephod that's referring to the high priest and the Levitical system. None of that is there. God says, there's going to be a period of time, though I've offered atonement, that I've given you what you need to make the relationship right. That is, turn to my son, Jesus Christ, and you will truly become my bride. He says it's going to be a long time before that actually happens. And we're seeing that right now. It's been, 2,000 years? We're living in Hosea chapter 3, verse 4 right now. We're seeing it with Israel. But look at verse 5. Afterward, so God says, but after this period of time, the children of Israel shall return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear of Yahweh and his goodness in the latter days. Look at that. God says, don't worry. I'm the faithful husband. I will bring you back. In the end, how will he do that? We read it in Jeremiah 31. He's going to give them a new heart. How do they get the new heart? Through faith in Jesus Christ. You see this marriage relationship that God has established between Israel and himself? And we had to just jump around because of time. Look how beautiful this is. God is shouting through the pages of Scripture. This is what a faithful spouse looks like. I never go back on my commitment. I never go back on my covenant. You can be whatever you want to me, but I will remain faithful no matter what. God is committed to the end. Interesting to note, the number one reason for divorce in 2024, 75% of people said, lack of commitment from my spouse. And God says, look how committed I am. I'm not changing. I'm not altering. I'm going to make you what I said I would. Now let's come to the glorious climax. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. All right, we see it. Israel, God, is that true for the church? Absolutely. Ephesians chapter 5. You see, God established the covenant relationship with Israel in the beginning that extends all the way to the end. And here's the magnificent part of the gospel, is God says, you Gentiles can enter into that marriage relationship. You can become a part of the bride of Christ. Look what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Now we're going to come to the practicality of what we've been talking about. Our marriages reflecting that loving relationship that God has with his people. And if you are in Christ today, you are a part of God's people. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10. I have sheep that are not of this fold. Meaning, I have the Israelites, but there are non-Israelites. And what does he say? I need to bring them into the fold so that there is one flock. Christ doesn't have two brides, he has one. And the gospel says we Gentiles can enter into that marriage relationship that we saw established in the Old Testament. God is faithful to Israel and he will be to the end, but he says you can be a part of that bride. That's why in Galatians, Paul calls us the seed of Abraham. Because just as Abraham had faith, if we have faith, we join into that covenant relationship. And the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, which is for Israel and will come to full fruition for Israel in the end, you and I can experience it right now. We can enter into that covenant relationship. Isn't that marvelous? That's why in Revelation, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're all going to be there. Israel, us, one bride at this glorious supper of the Lamb. And Paul reflects on that here. Look what he says. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, remember, what did God require of Israel, the bride in the Old Testament? He says, you follow me. You follow me. You honor me. And God says to us as men and women, he says, wives, you get to display the love that Israel is to have for God. You get to display the love that the church is to have for Christ when you willingly submit to your husband's leadership. Willing submission, not forced subjection. Verse 23, for, why? The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Well, I want to be the head. God says, not about what you want, it's about what I'm displaying through your marriage. And what I'm displaying is me. I'm displaying my character. And you get to display a characteristic of God and his marriage union with the church in a way, listen, that us husbands can't. You say we each have our way to display God's glory in our marriage. And it's not the same for the man and the woman. Different responsibility, different roles for God's glory, because he has a purpose that he is working through all this. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Did you notice that? Verse 22, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The way a wife acts in the marriage is a reflection of, you can say it, Christ. The way a husband treats his wife in the marriage is a reflection of Christ. You see, it is Christ. Established in the Old Testament, God's love and his covenant relationship with Israel comes in the New Testament. God says, good news, literally, the gospel means good news. You can enter into that covenant relationship and be a part of all of these promises that I, as a faithful husband, will bring about to you, whoever is my bride. And Paul says, when we live the way God has called us to, as a husband showing love to his wife and a wife submitting herself to her husband's leadership and honoring him, he says, you're reflecting my character in your marriage. You see how deep this goes? Now watch. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Do you remember what we saw in Hosea? Hosea had to buy back the bride. That's what Paul is getting at here. Christ gave himself. He bought us. Paul says that in Acts. He tells elders that you need to watch carefully, care for the flock whom Christ purchased with his blood. You see, Paul begins by saying, husbands, a faithful husband is looking at God. In Hosea, he promised to buy the bride. In Christ, we see the price. It is himself. Husbands, you are to give everything, everything for your spouse. You are living for their well-being. You are living for their good. You are living for their purity. You are endeavoring for them to become like Christ, to be protected and guarded and cared for, just as God in the Old Testament provided for the Israelites and cared for them and watched over them. Later on in Hosea, God says, I was like a father to you who got down on the knee and embraced you as a young child. Husbands, when we look not just at Ephesians 5, but at Scripture, do we see our attitudes in our marriage as reflecting that kind of love to our spouse? Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. This is amazing. Watch this. Because we are members of his, what? Body. There's unity here. Why is Christ doing this? Why does he love us? Why is he dying for us? Why is he so concerned about our purity? Why is he nourishing and cherishing us? Those are affectionate terms. Why is he doing that? Because he sees us as members of his body. This is unity. Christ doesn't say, I'm here and my bride is way over there. She's kind of dirty, so you see her behind the closet over there? No, he says, she's right here. And look at verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and what? Say it. Hold fast to his wife. What does it mean to hold fast? Christ says, look what I'm doing. This is what it means to hold fast. Christ does everything that he does for the church because he sees them as one with him. That is how you are to see your spouse. Can you imagine if you went to God in prayer tomorrow? And you got on your knees to cry out to Christ. And God sends an angel and he says, excuse me? God said he doesn't want to hear you pray today because you upset him yesterday. He's not going to listen, so you're wasting your breath. Can you imagine if Christ said that? No, why? Because as we saw in the Old Testament, God is faithful even when we are not. He's atoned for our sin. He's paid the price. He's made the relationship right through his sacrifice. And we know that God is always going to hear our prayer. He's always there. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. We know that. And even when you and I sin, when we stand on the gospel with confidence, as the writer of Hebrews says, we can boldly approach the throne and we can go to God and know that our faithful high priest is there interceding on our behalf. We expect that of Christ because we know that he is committed to us. But here's the point Paul is making, church. Do you live like that towards your spouse when they're not nice to you? You see, when we sin, we still expect to be able to go to God and he still loves us. But when our spouse sins, don't talk to me. I don't want to talk to you. Get away from me. Or in our spouse sins, we do the things we saw last week in Ephesians 4. We yell. We slander. We lie. We twist the truth. You see, what we expect from Christ, we don't show to our spouse at all times, do we? Paul says what you expect from Christ, your spouse should expect from you as well. If you expect God to hear your prayers, your spouse should expect you to hear their voice. You expect Christ to love you no matter what, then your spouse should expect you to love them no matter what. You see, this is what it means, as we've said for the last 2 weeks, this is what it means to be Christ to your spouse. In the same way that Christ loves us, that is how we are to love our spouse. And Paul roots all the work of Christ, and he says, why does he do it? Remember what God said in Genesis 2:24? That's why he does it, because he's a faithful husband who's committed to the relationship, and he sees him and the church as one. Paul says in the same way, verse 33, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she honors and respects her husband. This is why this is so important, church. From the intimacy that we talked about 2 weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 7, to the communication we talked about last week in Ephesians 4, to the five other things we could have talked about in the months to come. We must model our lives according to God's word, because how we live towards our spouse is going to impact them. Christ's love for us drastically impacts our life, does it not? So does the way you love your spouse. The next time you feel that ungodly attitude or word coming up to the tip of your tongue, ask yourself, is this how I want Christ to talk to me? Because that's how I'm about to show Christ to my spouse. It's amazing how Paul just, if I can use this word, traps us into what it means to be godly. Be Christ to your spouse. Let's close our time with a word of prayer this morning. For those who are helping with the Lord's Supper, I'm going to ask that you'd come up. I want to end our time together this morning before we go to the Lord's table. And it's amazing that this is timed so perfectly. Because coming to the end of the series of marriage, I will be the first to say to you, to you today, church, that I have shed many tears in my office. Because I know that I'm not always Christ to my spouse. And if we're not careful, Satan will certainly come knocking on the door of our mind and tell us, you are unworthy. Look how good God is, and you can't reflect any of that in your life, can you? Which is a lie. And if we're not careful, we will take these principles that we've seen throughout the last 3 weeks, and instead of just repenting of them and laying them at the feet of Jesus and seeking his forgiveness and standing in the gospel, if we're not careful, we'll allow Satan to take those things and turn them against us. To make us feel unworthy, to make us feel like we're not good enough, or like we cannot be good enough, that we cannot actually be what God has called us to be. It is unattainable. And the way we fight against that, beloved, is the way Paul says in the very next chapter of the one we just read, Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God. Put on the helmet of salvation. Know who you are in Christ. Put on the boots of the good news of the gospel of peace. Stand upon the gospel, the finished work of Christ. Put on the belt of truth. Uphold the shield of faith. Trust in God and his word and his promises. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. That is, you wear the armor of the righteousness of Christ. There is one who has given you perfect righteousness through your faith in him. So no matter where you find yourself in these last 3 weeks in your marriage, whether you're struggling with some of these things in a minor way or in a major way, or you're struggling with all three of these things, that is the power of the gospel. Christ says, I am a faithful husband, and if you will come to me and seek my strength and my forgiveness, you will find it. And I will empower you through my spirit to live for the glory of my name. We're not perfect, but there is one who is perfect for us. And that is where we must find ourselves today. We do not find ourselves on the way home or in the home saying, see, you're doing exactly what the pastor said not to do. We find ourselves lovingly and humbly calling our spouse to follow Christ and to be Christ to each other. We mourn with each other in our fallenness. We encourage one another in our brokenness. We are companions. We are to be the best of friends. That is how we respond to what we have seen. Stand upon the gospel and be Christ to your spouse, trusting in him to apply these principles to your marriage. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning, and we thank you, Lord, so much for your love for us. Father, thank you that you are the faithful husband, that not just in Ephesians 5, but we can look throughout the pages of Scripture, starting with Deuteronomy, and we can see, Lord, that you are a faithful husband, that you have entered into a covenant relationship that you established, and that you welcome all into that relationship through faith and surrender to your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we can be a part of those blessings and those promises, that we can have that glorious hope and that future where we are totally renewed and restored, and finally, one day, we'll behold the face of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your faithfulness, and thank you that we can model at least a portion of that by applying the principles you have called us to these last 3 weeks in our marriage. How amazing to think that we can reflect God in our lives if we would but humble ourselves, Lord, turn from our sin, and follow your word. Thank you, Father, that you love us, and thank you that we can love you. Prepare our hearts now as we observe the Lord's Supper. Remind us, Lord, that these elements, it's just bread, it's just wine. I'm sorry, it's just juice. And these elements remind us of that profound and glorious truth that the eternal God took on flesh and gave himself for us on the cross. He shed his blood and died in our place so that we could be forgiven. Father, may this time be a time of confession in our hearts. May we get right with you, Lord. May we not observe the Lord's Supper, as Paul warns, in an unworthy manner. But if there is sin in our hearts this morning, may in the quietness of our heart, Father, may we get right with you. And may we embrace these elements in a spirit of joy and thanksgiving, of knowing all that Christ has done for us. And ask our pianist to play lightly, and if you will keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed, and just lift your voice to the Lord in the quietness of your heart, and prepare for this time of communion.